All right, good morning. Go ahead and turn to the book of Esther, Old Testament. If you could find that, that'd be wonderful. We are finishing the book of Esther this morning. Yeah, a lot of big things happening this weekend. We closed on the building. We're finishing Esther. We've titled this series, The Gospel According to Esther. And I got to tell you, for me personally, studying this book, the way that we have has been better than I could have thought it would be. So I'm so excited. I think we're going to finish well today. Esther chapter 8 through chapter 10. We're not doing three huge full chapters of the Bible. There's only three verses in chapter 10. But we are looking at Esther 8 through 10. And the title of the sermon this morning is Good News We Are Dying to Hear. Good News We're Dying to Hear. So, if you've been around church, if you've been around Christianity, if you kind of get a sense of what Christians believe, I'll say this, and hopefully this will pass. The main point of the Bible, sort of the big idea of the Bible, is something that we call the gospel. If you want, you could say the cliff notes of the Bible is the essence of the gospel message, the message about Christ. And so when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about a word there, gospel, that means good news. So when we say the good news we're dying to hear, we really mean this is amazing news, and it's for dying people. And we're going to see a bunch of people in Esther today who are about to die, and they get some good news. And really, if you're a Christian, you've come to understand that that's true of your life too. The bad news before you get the good news as a Christian is not that you're a bad person. You know, sometimes we just think there's good people and bad people, and I want to be a more religious person and a good person. And really, the problem's worse than that we're bad people. It's that we're dead people. We're spiritually dead. We have no spiritual pulse. We're disconnected from the true and living God of the Bible because of our sin. And so we're dying to hear good news. We're born dying to hear good news. So we have a lot in common with these people who have a death sentence over their heads in Esther, as we see today. But when we talk about this good news, the good news that we're dying to hear, I want to say one more thing. It is good news. It's not good advice. Here's what I mean by that. A lot of times we think about the story of Jesus, we think about Christianity, we think about the Bible as a great philosophy for your life. We think about the Bible as a bunch of inspiring stories that really teach us to be a better person. And so we kind of relate with the Bible as a book of great advice. And I want to tell you that that's actually not true. The Bible does not present itself in that way. It is good news. It is a declaration of something that's happened in real time, real history, real life, real significant impact in our life. It's news. You just imagine this for a moment. Imagine there's a huge war and battle going on, and one soldier comes back, and you say, "Hey, what's going on? Do you have good news? How are we doing? Do you have good news?" He says, "No, I got some good advice for you, though." I'm like, I don't want good advice. I want good news. I want good news that can change my life. So the good news we're dying to hear. And so with that theme, we're going to be looking in Esther this morning, and we're going to see that they had this holiday called Purim that they celebrated, and we're going to have communion today. And I want us to get in the mindset of thinking about that we have this historic faith that we remember and that we celebrate. And it's not advice, it's not a philosophy, it's not sort of a way of life. It is the good news that shapes our life. I'll read you a quote. And this is a quote from someone who I do not believe is accurate and right. And so I'm going to share it only so that we can see the falsehood, okay, of it, the lie. Look at this quote from a scholar, a religious scholar who questions much of the Bible, I've read a couple books by this guy just to see what he's talking about. But look at this. This guy's name is John Crossan. So read this with me real quick. Or no, let's not read it aloud, but just look at the screen. I'll read it. He says, "My point, once again, is not that those ancient people told literal stories and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically. But they told them symbolically, and we are now dumb enough to take them literally." Here's what he's saying, and we're not going to dwell on what he's saying, because what he's saying is really not true. But what he's saying, and this is what many people think and say, is that the Bible's not literal. This stuff didn't really happen. But it's inspirational. It's helpful. It's encouraging. It sure makes for a great philosophy of living. And some of us relate to God's word that way. We relate to the gospel that way. We think Christianity is like that. And truthfully, though, I'll read you another quote. "The Christian faith is rooted and grounded in history. It's rooted and grounded in real events that happen that are good news for God's people." So let me show you this quote. "The Christian faith is a historical faith. It is bound up with certain happenings in the past, and if these happenings could be shown never to have occurred, then the Christian faith would be found to have been built on sand." Paul says it this way: "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Do you see that? Paul says another way here in Romans 5. He says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How does God show his love for you? By having you feel it when you sing your favorite worship song? Maybe, but how does he more definitely show his love for you? Christ died for us. So the point is this: we have a historical faith. The central message of Christianity is not good advice. It's not a good philosophy. It's good news about something that really happened. And we're going to talk about that today. First in Esther, and then just all around. So let me pray. The good news we are dying to hear. And let me pray for our time in these chapters of Esther, and we'll start. God, we thank you this morning for just everything. We thank you for life. We thank you for your blessings and your provision. We thank you that we can partner together in ministry, that we can partner in the gospel and be part of this church and build this church together. We thank you for Solid Rock. We thank you for this body coming together and being able to close on this building. We thank you for, gosh, Lord, we just thank you. We just thank you. We're so thankful. Thank you for your word that is truly life to our souls today. And we pray that you would encourage us with something real today. Good news for our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through Esther. And I don't have time to recap the whole story today, but it is a story in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to go through the sermon titles that we've had as we've gone through it. So chapter 1 was revealing the real King of Kings. Chapter 2 was grace and favor. Chapter 3, how to face the world. Chapter 4, a crisis of faith. 5, cure for the troubled heart. That was Haman's heart. 6, sleepless in Susa. Chapter 7, life or death. And now today, the good news we are dying to hear. And we're going to see in chapter 8 that Esther and Mordecai go back to the king. Even though Haman's dead, they say, "Look, there's still a decree, a death sentence hanging over the heads of our people. Can you do something about that?" That's chapter 8. Chapter 9, we finally get to the day that Purim celebrates, the day when the Jews fight their enemies. And chapter 10 is just 3 verses, sort of finishing the book. So let's look at the first point. Here it is. Point 1, the good news announced. A new law of life. A new law of life. The good news announced. Coming from chapter 8, let's look at a few of the verses here in chapter 8. We'll start right there at verse 1. Look down if you can. Chapter 8, it says this: "On that day..." Now remember what just happened. Haman built an 85-foot-tall cross in his front yard for Mordecai, and some things happen, and some coincidences, right? Nope, not coincidences. Providences happen, and Haman ended up getting hung on his own cross that he built in his front yard, and things are calming down. Esther and Mordecai can maybe rest a little bit, and look what happens in verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus, and we know that's King Xerxes, gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So what do we see here just in these first couple of verses? I can tell you. We see some pretty profound reversals. We see some pretty profound reversals, don't we? I mean, things are just going the reverse of how they were planned in a real good way for God's people. First, Haman's dead. We saw that in chapter 7. But who gets his house? Esther does. And who does she give it to? Mordecai. Think about this. Esther was an orphan. Mordecai was her cousin. He adopted her. Now, it's reverse. She's giving him a house. Who gets the ring that Haman was wearing? He was wearing the king's signet ring. This is like the royal credit card. This is the royal power of attorney to make decisions for the emperor. Who gets it? Haman's sons? No. Mordecai gets it. So Mordecai is now living in Haman's house. And understand house to mean more than sort of like a three-bedroom, two-and-a-half bath. This is his entire estate. All of his wealth goes to Mordecai. So he's living in his house. He's using his bank accounts. His sons didn't get his house. He gets his ring. He gets the credit card of King Xerxes. It's amazing. We've been saying this all through Esther, but God doesn't just resolve the problems for his people. He reverses their destiny. It's really amazing. So then, verses 3 through 6, just kind of tracking through these verses, it says, "Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet." Why is she upset? Do you know why? Didn't we just say she became like a millionaire? She's like holding the big check from the lottery. This is Haman's estate. You know, what is she upset about? It says she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Why is she upset? She's good. She's safe. She's in the palace. She's filthy rich. Her arch enemy of her and her cousin Mordecai just got killed. Why is she upset? Why is she weeping? I'll tell you why. Because God's people aren't doing well. She's burdened for the people of God. It's not enough that I'm okay. How's the church doing? It's not enough that I'm okay. How are the missionaries doing? It's not enough that we're okay, that we're having a good sunny day. How's God's kingdom doing? She's burdened for God's people, and she's such an example to us here. She's like, yeah, we're good, but they're not good. And so I must act. I must still act. So what happens? It's kind of interesting. You would think the king could just undo Haman's death sentence that he sort of bribed the king into that was going to cause all the Jews to be exterminated. He's a pre-Hitler. He has planned and devised a genocide of all Jews, and it's been put into law in the Persian kingdom. So Esther and Mordecai are like, we've got to get that undone. And look what happens, though. Where am I? Oh, let's go to verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, look, he says exactly what we're thinking. Look, he says, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. He's like, what else do you want? What else do you want? You've got everything. He says, but, verse 8, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring for an edict. Look at this. For an edict written in, I'm in verse 8, right at the end, make sure you see it. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Cannot be revoked. What is he saying here? This is what he's saying. Catch this. He is saying the law that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and guys, you're really failing me today. As I say Haman, that's right. Yeah, the enemy of the Jews, this guy Haman. Oh, yeah, so he put into law that all the Jews would be annihilated on a certain day, the 13th day of Adar. It's like March or April, according to our calendar, Jewish calendar, Adar. Here, look, he put this into law. And so Esther goes to the king and says, we need to do something about that. And the king says, look, according to the law of the Persians and the Medes, I can't change that law. So you can write a new one. He says, the law of the king cannot be revoked. There's no going back. He's like, we didn't write that with a mechanical pencil, with an eraser. It's in Sharpie marker. If you want to do something for your people, you got to write a new law, a better law, a more powerful law. You need this new law of life, this good news. And that's exactly what they do. Look at verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, basically the world, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language. Are they like writing the Bible here? And also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city, listen, to gather and defend their lives. So instead of undoing the law where people can kill the Jews, they create a new law that the Jews can gather and defend themselves. It's really interesting. They can gather and defend their lives to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of the king, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So this goes out to the kingdom. It's the new law of life that doesn't erase, but it does counteract the law of death that Haman was able to get written into Persian law. So here we've got these two laws sort of racing forward. We're 9 months out. We're in the third month. This is happening in the 12th month. And this is what's going on. So these horses and these sort of mailmen and everybody gets going with this new law and it goes all around the empire. And let's see what the response was in verse 13 through 17. You can see there it says, a copy of what was written was issued as a decree in every province. It was publicly displayed. So it was kind of put up everywhere, billboards, those little places in coffee shops. It's just put everywhere, displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So, verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, in a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. I'll stop there and make sure I come back to verse 16. So first, let's just see this real quick. You know, Esther and Mordecai, they both really step up here. Esther is in her 20s. She has been in hiding. She's been a Persian beauty queen who has not been bold enough to admit her true identity up until last week. Mordecai has been an iffy leader all throughout the book of Esther. Now you see in verse 15, he's got a new attire. He's got a robe. He's flowing. He's got a new hairstyle. He's the man now. So these two have changed. They're thrust into a very significant leadership role too. Mordecai goes from like the janitor in the king's court to the vice president, living in the vice president's house. It's really fascinating. I just wanted to say this real quick. It's amazing how they step into these leadership roles. It's amazing how God has changed them from Esther chapter 1. It's also amazing how they didn't make excuses that we know of. They stepped into these leadership roles. Esther could have said, I'm only in my 20s and I've been through a lot. I'm an orphan. Well, this is where God's brought me. I'm going to do what he's put before me because it's not about me. It's about the people. Same with Mordecai. I've kind of been a miserable, pathetic leader. I wasn't even a very good father to my adopted cousin Esther. I signed her up for a beauty contest with a Persian king. I mean, I'm still feeling guilty about that. Well, get over it. You got to do something for God's people. You got to be a leader. God's put an opportunity in front of you. It's really good. So, moving back to verse 16, we're looking at the response. So look at the response. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. That's not just a verse to underline. Like, I want every day, that's my verse. Light, gladness, joy, honor. Light, gladness, joy, honor. They are so relieved. And wouldn't you be? The new law of life has just come to people who are under a sentence of death. Light, joy, gladness, and honor. How much more should we be constantly experiencing that being under the law of the gospel? The law of life that we know through Christ. Keep going though. This chapter is amazing. Look at verse 17. And in every province and in every city, look, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Look at this, don't miss it. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is like a reversal, a revival, what is going on? This is amazing. Esther and Mordecai didn't go to seminary. They're not official missionaries. They're working in politics. But they've now stepped forward, revealed their true identity, said, we're part of the people of God. We're burdened for the people of God. They're leaders, and look what's happening. People are saying, sign me up. I want to be a Jew. Now, in fairness, some of them might have seen the edict and felt like, well, the guy who made the law to go kill all the Jews, that guy, his edict, he got hung in his own front yard. The guy who's a Jew who made a new law, the law of life, he's like wearing a purple robe and he's got a new hairstyle. So let's be Jews, you know. Surely some, maybe they didn't have an authentic conversion experience. They just wanted to be in the cool club or not get killed, you know. But some became part of the people of God because of this. Esther and Mordecai are maybe the best missionaries, non-missionaries you've ever seen. So we're still in this first point, but again, the title of the sermon, Good News We're Dying to Hear. This is the good news announced, a new law of life. These people who heard this law, these Jews in this Persian Empire, they went from death in the third month to life 2 months later. They went from hearing they're going to be killed. They went from preparing their last days, getting their wills in order, eating their last favorite meals, hugging their kids. They were going to die. They went from that emotional place, that real place, to this other place of life. They have lightness and gladness and joy and honor. God did this. And we have all been in hard places like them. Maybe not technically in the same way as them. But we've all made mistakes. We've put ourselves in hard places. We've also been put in hard places. Bad circumstances, people have done us wrong. And here's the thing that I love about what we're learning from chapter 8, and really all of the book of Esther. Don't miss this. Oftentimes, we just want to jump in a time machine. We want to go back, you know, and we want to fix it all so that we can avoid this stuff. But God says, no, I don't want you to jump in a time machine. I want you to feel it, I want you to grieve it like Mordecai and Esther did. I want you to fast about it. I want you to put on garments of grief and mourning. I want you to confess it, your brokenness, the death sentence that's over you. And I want you to reach out for the good news of life in Christ. God doesn't want to get in a time machine and go back and resolve all your problems. He wants to, from this moment right now, on the basis of Christ, reverse your destiny. He wants us to get this new law of life. Look at this. I mean, I was just reading in the New Testament, thinking about Esther chapter 8, and I got to Romans chapter 8. Look at this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Amen? It's amazing. The gospel according to Esther. A new law of life, the good news announced. Let's look at the second point, chapter 9. The good news realized and remembered. The good news realized and remembered, a new holiday of salvation. A new holiday of salvation. Look at chapter 9. So do you feel like you understand chapter 8? Because I don't want to move forward if we're not there. Are we there? Are we good? All right. If not, just lie. Let's go to chapter 9. All right. The good news realized and remembered, a new holiday of salvation. It says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, what's it say? The reverse occurred. That's such a good verse. The reverse occurred. When things were about to go horribly, terribly, because they seemed that they would, the reverse occurred. The reverse occurred. Now note that when it says it's the month of Adar, the 13th day, it's been 9 months since chapter 8. It's been 9 months since chapter 8. They were celebrating lightness and gladness and joy and honor because the new law of life was stronger than the law and the death sentence of Haman. But now we've come to the day when it is legal, according to the old death law, to kill Jews, but it is also legal to defend yourself. So this is going to be a big chapter, right? So let's look at all of the action in verses 2 through 10. It says that the Jews, in verse 2, gathered in their cities throughout all the province on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on the peoples. So the Jews are out to an early lead. They are dominating. Verse 3 and 4, look at one of the things that's helping them dominate. Look at verse 3. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents, I take that to mean the National Guard, also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai, because he's suddenly a transformed leader, had fallen on them. So the Jews have help. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews, I'm in verse 5, struck all their enemies. Look at this. This is the Bible. We don't skip hard passages at Fellowship Raleigh. This, you know, I told you when we first did our first sermon on Esther, I said the first 400 years of church history, there were no commentaries written on the book of Esther. I believe chapter 9 is why. This is a crazy chapter. Look at what's about to happen. So verse 5, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed... All right, you ready for these names? Say them fast, like you know how to say them. No one else really knows either, so it doesn't matter. Here we go. And also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspha and Porthatha and Adalia and Aridetha and Parmashta and Arisai and Ardai and Velazai and these are the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. Remember, the law said they could, but they didn't. They didn't take their stuff. They just engaged in self-defense against the people who were trying to kill them. Now, verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. Look at this. This is unbelievable. And the king said to Queen Esther, remember, Esther means, it's a Persian name, and it means the goddess of love and war. And this paragraph may be where she got this name. The king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. She's like, okay, can I have seconds? And then she's like, those 10 sons that are already dead, can you put them on skewers and publicly show everyone that they're dead? This is not the Queen Esther costume that you order for your kids, right? I mean, some of you are like, you named your kid Esther, and you're like, dang it, I didn't read the whole book. Like, she's kind of crazy. She's kind of bloodthirsty. Like, oh, you know? Okay. Just call her Tess or something, you know? It's all right. So what is going on here? Is Esther bloodthirsty? Is this inappropriate? All right, so I want to give you some quick reflections on this because I don't want to just jump past this. It is difficult. What is going on? So first of all, just think about chapters 8 and 9 together, and I want to show you something. Chapter 8, verse 11 is the original edict, the new law of life. Okay, hang on to that for 1 second. The wording of it is interesting. In the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading, it basically says, you can defend yourself and kill whoever might attack you, children and women included, and plunder their goods. It literally is saying, if these people attack you, you can take their stuff, and if they've got women and children with them, you can kill everyone. It's interesting because the New International Version actually translates it differently. It says this, you can defend yourself and kill whoever might attack you and your women and children, and you can plunder your enemies. So it kind of says it differently. Which one is accurate? Let me just tell you this. If the NIV is accurate, which the minority of scholars think that it is, fixing that one verse is not going to fix the 25 other verses in the Bible that kind of say something similar, okay? You have to deal with these difficult verses in the Bible. But here's some reflections we should just think about. The first one is this. I got 4 quick reflections on this, and we're just going to kind of step into the Bible classroom for a second because we don't want anyone to leave troubled, although you may still, and that's okay. But the first reflection is this. We know that God's providence will use Esther and Mordecai's victories here for his good purposes ultimately. We do. But we should observe that God is not directly mentioned as the author of this edict or as the author of these specific actions. God is not directly mentioned in the entire book of Esther. We discussed this. Now, I'm just saying that as one of the reflections, and that would not resolve it. The second reflection would be this. The Persians are not innocent people. I think what our heart says, this looks unfair. This looks like, oh, like this is exactly my problem with the Bible. These types of passages. Well, the Persians are not innocent people. In fact, I'll give you a little history. You know, Haman the Agagite is a descendant of King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, the first people to brutally attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. If you go back to Exodus 16 and 17, the Red Sea is parted. They eat manna in the desert. They strike a rock and water comes out. And then someone attacks them. And who is it? It's the Amalekites. The Amalekites. And Moses, to defeat the Amalekites, has to go up on a mountain and get Aaron and Hur to hold his arms up. And when they hold his arms up, they're able to defeat him. And when they drop him down, they start losing. It's this whole crazy story. That's in Exodus 17. Later in 1 Samuel 15, God says, you know those very evil people that tried to exterminate my new nation when they came out of Egypt? He tells King Saul, the first king of Israel, he says, I want you to execute my justice on those people now. The Amalekites and their king Agag, I want you to take care of them. And what does King Saul do? He goes and he picks a fight with them and he wins the battle, but he keeps all their stuff and he lets their king live. What's the king's name? Agag. Haman's great-grandfather. It's really amazing. And so for thousands of years, there's been this people, the Agagites, the Amalekites, who are the enemies of God. Not just theologically, but really actively, the enemies of God, always seeking, inspired by Satan, to kill God's people. So these are not innocent people. And this is really Esther and Mordecai taking care of unfinished business that King Saul did not take care of. And I don't know if you're familiar, but in 1 Samuel 15, when that happened with King Saul, he was taken down and removed as king over that issue. And David became king. King David wrote the Psalms, big guy. So this is really a significant historical deal here. But here's the point, really. I just want to say this. They're not innocent because no one's innocent. The whole point of the gospel, Romans 5:10, says that Christians are reconciled enemies of God. Because of our sin, apart from Christ, we're enemies of God. We're more in common with the Agagites than with Esther and Mordecai, apart from Christ, apart from the covenant. There are not good people and bad people. There are the enemies of God and those who are reconciled to God through Christ by the gospel. And you say, well, I'm not an enemy. I'm just kind of sort of religious and kind of indifferent about my faith. That might be the most detestable form of enemy to God because of how lukewarm it is toward him and how great he is. And so my point is this. The Persians were not innocent people. That was my second reflection. The third one is just remember the Jews were only given the right to do self-defense. Read it carefully. Make sure you note that they were told self-defense only. And the fourth reflection would just be this, you know, they left the plunder alone. It actually says it three times in verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. They didn't touch the plunder. Why does the writer of Esther keep emphasizing that? I think, number one, to show the difference between Esther and Mordecai and Saul. Because Saul, when he killed the Amalekites, he was like, oh, got all this plunder, it's great, yeah. And they're like, nope, we're doing it right this time. We're finishing that unfinished business. That's part of it. But I think part of it is just to show that the Jews did not go as far as they could have gone. They didn't take the plunder. The law said they could, they didn't. And there may be other ways that they didn't go as far as they could have gone, such as killing women or children or whatever. And really, we don't know whether Esther did or did not have just cause for asking for that second day. Maybe there was a reason. Maybe she knew that the enemies of God, there were still some left, and they had plans for day two. And she didn't want to do something about that without it being allowed. We don't know. There's a lot we don't know. And we're not going to solve all our problems with this stuff here. But the point is this. The good news realized and remembered. This is a huge day for God's people. And after all this action, there are several verses from verse 16 to verse 30 2 of chapter 9 that talk about a new holiday of salvation being instilled for God's people, and it's called Purim. And we've been sort of joking as we've gone through the book of Esther, and I've asked you every time I say Haman to, because that's what they do in the synagogues. They still to this day annually celebrate Purim. You give two gifts, you give food gifts, you dress up in costumes, you read Esther aloud, you boo when you hear Haman. This is an actual holiday of salvation that the Jews still celebrate. And it is instituted in chapter 9 by Esther and Mordecai. It is written into law and it's still observed to this day. I'll just show you one thing from the institution of this holiday. Look at verse 16. Because I think this is really a big theme of what happens here in this book. It says, "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies." They got relief from their enemies. It says they got rest from their enemies. And the word here for rest is the same word in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments when it talks about the Sabbath and it says that on the seventh day God rested. It means to settle yourself down. It means to enter into God's rest. This is what Esther really accomplished for God's people, a sense of shalom, a sense of settledness and rest in their lives. And that's really what the gospel does for us as Christians too. You know, we say all the time that our hearts are restless until they find their true rest in God. And that's what Christ can give to a restless heart is rest. He says, "Come to me, those who are weary, for my burden is light. I will give you rest, rest for your souls." This is what the offer of Christ is. This is the gospel according to Esther. Rest, relief from our enemies, from the enemies of God. And we know that Purim is a great celebration, and it might be fun to do it sometime, but there is a greater celebration, and it's the ultimate celebration of God giving us rest from our enemies. And it's Easter, or it's the Lord's table, it's communion, which we have the chance to do today. It's an opportunity to realize and remember the good news. So in closing, I want to show you this third point. And again, this is just three verses. So we've seen the good news announced. We've seen the good news realized and remembered. And now the good news personified. And we see here a new hero who points to Christ. So look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. It says, "King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia?" What's he doing there? He's just tagging the events of the book of Esther into the annals of world history. He's again rooting this good news, this salvation of God in real time, real history, real results, real significance for God's people. He's just doing that right there. In verse 3, it says, "For Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people." So we end the book of Esther with Mordecai being this great leader who seeks the welfare of God's people, who brings peace to God's people. And he was a great leader. And it is a great story. And Mordecai's come a long way. And God's people have come a long way. But Mordecai, at best, is a man. He didn't die for their sins. He didn't live a sinless life. He wasn't the Son of God. He didn't forever appease the wrath of a holy God by offering his sinless life as a sacrifice for guilty sinners. He's not the Prince of Peace. He's not the King of Kings. But he points to him. He foreshadows him. And that's what we see here in the end of Esther. The good news personified, a new hero who points to Christ. The Old Testament promises Christ. The Gospels reveal Christ. The New Testament unpacks Christ. But it's all about Christ. And we'll end there. And as the band comes back up, I want to show you this verse that has been a guiding light as we've tried to look at the gospel according to Esther. When Jesus, after his resurrection, was walking on the road and he appeared to some disciples, in Luke 24, verse 27, it says that Jesus was talking with them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, look at what it says, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't it be cool to be there when he was going through Esther? He was saying, I want you disciples to see how this is concerning me. It ends with Mordecai, great leader, pointing to me. It all points to me. Esther going before the king as a mediator for her people, that's me. I'm the mediator between sinful people and a just king who has the authority to give life or death. That's me. It's really profoundly amazing to think about that conversation between Jesus and these disciples when he gets to Esther. And the disciples are probably thinking, well, skip Esther. We know that's just a sort of weird story in the Old Testament. Let's get to Isaiah. And he's like, no. The gospel according to Esther, you got to get that. And they say in verse 32, reflecting on that conversation, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures? God, we thank you for giving us such an awesome study of this book together. Thank you for warming us and burning our hearts with the gospel. We've seen it in so many facets and ways in the book of Esther. And Lord, may we come to terms with the good news of Jesus Christ. To hear the announcement of it this morning. To realize the power and reality of it in our lives. To live lives that constantly remember it. We thank you for this opportunity to be together, to be in your word. In Christ's name.